unrighteous indignation. Unrighteous indignation. So, you know, some of the things Brother Peter said before we start, he talked about arguing, potentially bringing joy to the adversary. And I would submit to you that inappropriate anger would actually bring victory to the adversary. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Our theme scripture is Ephesians 4, verses 26 to 27. And we're going to come back to the scripture in a little bit. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Anger. We all feel it. We all, to one degree or another, express it. We all are generally uncomfortable sharing with one another our own personal challenges with it. Anger is everywhere and seems to be more relied upon as a first reaction to opposition or differences now than ever before. Anger is troubling and uncomfortable as we walk in Jesus' footsteps. And yet, God shows anger. Jesus showed anger. And in both cases, their anger was and is always righteous indignation. The big question for us today is simple. Does my anger follow the principles and applications of the righteous indignation that God and Jesus have expressed? Or is my anger like the unrighteous indignation the world around us seems to thrive upon? So as we begin to take this subject apart, I want to just go at it just for a moment from a psychological perspective. Anger is actually a secondary emotion. It's a response to another emotion or experience. We've got this, and we're just going to touch on this briefly, from an article from Gaddy Gilman and Talma Hendler, Deconstructing Anger in the Human Brain. And they propose three basic things that emotions that bring anger on. First is real or imagined threat, such as physical or psychological pain, a real or imagined threat. Second is frustration due to goal obstruction. So we've got a threat, frustration. And third is perceived personal offense due to unfair treatment, violation of social norms, insults, rejections, criticism, and so forth. So that gives you a little perspective from a psychological look. We're going to focus on New Testament anger. It's a big subject. There are two primary words in the New Testament for anger. These represent primarily the internal emotion of anger. The first is Strong's number 3709, and the word means desire, violent passion, ire, or justifiable abhorrence. And an example of this is in Romans 1:18, where God expressed his anger. And it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." God is angry. He has this justifiable abhorrence for the suppression of truth. That's God's anger. The other word that's the primary word for anger, and there's several others, we'll touch on a few of them as we go through. The next word is very, very similar. That was 3709, it's 3710. It means to provoke or to enrage. And one use of that by way of illustration is the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, 27 and 28, it says, "And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf." So the father's talking to the older son or is being spoken of to the older son. "The father has killed the fatted calf. He has received him back safe and sound. But the older brother became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him." So the older son becomes provoked. He becomes enraged. He becomes exasperated. Those are all the meanings of this word. There is another word for anger in the New Testament, and this word, Strong's 2372, is a major step beyond what we just looked at. While anger is primarily an inward emotion, wrath, that's what this word is going to represent, is an outward, passionate expression of that inward emotion. The word for wrath, Strong's 2372, from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, a couple of definitions that really sort of jump out at you. Thayer says, "Anger forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding again." So this overboiling which will subside. And then his second definition is glow or ardor, the wine of passion, inflaming wine. And then in a parenthesis, Thayer says, which either drives the drinker mad or kills him with its strength. So you get this fierceness that wrath represents. Now, this particular word, the Strong's 2372, is primarily used to describe humanity's over-the-top passions in Scripture. It's often used in Revelation to describe God's wrath toward the evils of this world. Permissible anger for the new creation in the New Testament is never described by this word. This is important. As a matter of fact, an example of the use of this word, and you know, don't try this at home, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12, 20, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps, and here's what the apostle is not wanting to see, there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers. That's this word for wrath. Disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. The point is that angry tempers, he's saying, I don't want to see those. Those don't belong amongst us. So we want to be careful of those things. So we're looking at defining anger and wrath and drawing a distinction between the two. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, it says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. The personal question here we need to ask ourselves is, does anger live in my heart, or does it just visit periodically? And brethren, if we find that it lives there or has a long-term lease, we need to really consider what's happening with ourselves, because this is not where we need to be. Now, we can respond by saying, look, the world is so corrupt and so immoral that our anger is natural and justified. While this statement may have a basis, okay, because the world is as far off as it can be, as well, let me rephrase that, as far off as we have ever seen it, we need to consider what our personal reactions are versus what our appropriate new creature reactions would be when dealing with anger. Another quote from just the a investigator into Scripture, Jacob Reich wrote in this article, in Your Anger, Do Not Sin, the propriety of anger in Christian response. Here's what he says about the Old Testament. Now, I didn't double check the numbers. I'm going to trust the source. So the Old Testament has 455 places where anger is listed. Of that total, 375 specifically refer to God experiencing anger. He goes on to say, all these occurrences of anger were God's responses to threats to his holiness and love. But since God is holy and righteous, his anger is never sinful, but it is a righteous anger. So we want to understand that when we see God's anger expressed in Scripture, it always has a higher meaning and a higher objective than we would generally internalize within ourselves. This is important. God's overall perspective of the world is not anger. His overall perspective of the world is reflected in this simple Scripture, John 3, we all know this text, John 3, 16 and 17. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 17, that sometimes doesn't get read. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world, that the world might be saved through him. That's God's perspective. He is not an angry God. God's anger is plentiful in Scripture. It comes up frequently. It's always a wisely used tool of wisdom, love, and justice. So we put some definitions in place. Now we're going to transition into some examples of righteous and unrighteous anger. Before we do that, though, one more scripture. We're going to look at Jesus' words regarding hatred, which plainly opens the door to anger. When you hate something, it makes it so much easier to add anger to that emotion. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus says, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father. So loving our enemies, brother, is not a preference. It's a responsibility. You know, when you're raising children and they're young and they're frustrated and perhaps angry, we tell them to use your words so I can understand. Brethren, when we are angry as disciples, we need to use Jesus' words. We need to use his words so that we can take what's welling up in us and put it where it belongs. So now, brethren, we've defined some things in a very general sense. Let's go to some New Testament examples of anger. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at three examples of unrighteous indignation and then compare each with an example from Jesus and his own righteous indignation or anger. So we're going to look at these three examples. Once we go through the three, I'm going to ask a few questions, and then we're going to get practical and say, what do we do about unrighteous indignation within us? And just before we start, I just want to make an extra comment about the conditions that we live in. Brethren, if you look around, if you look in the news, so much of news is not any longer reporting, here's what happened. It's reporting what people say about what happened, how people feel about what happened. And when you go down those roads, we see the divisiveness grow. And as the divisiveness grows, anger is now becoming the primary acceptable way to deal with these things. We cannot, we must not follow suit. We must not. Unrighteous indignation in the New Testament. First example is Jesus before Annas. Now, this is the early morning before his crucifixion. And I'm going to read a set of scriptures, but I'm combining the four gospels. So you're not going to be able to follow along. Let me give you the general scriptures that we're quoting from. It will be Matthew 26, 57 to 75, Mark 14, 53 to 72, Luke 22, 54 to 71, and John 18, 13 to 27. And again, we're putting these four gospels, taking phrases from each to try to create as best as we can the narrative of all the details that we know of what happened in these early, early morning hours. So to preface this, we're going to talk about unrighteous indignation. Unrighteous indignation comes when we are bent on a self-preserving action. We will do whatever it takes, no matter the cost and no matter the injustice. So we're bent on a self-preserving action, and we will do whatever it takes, no matter the cost. Jesus before the high priest Annas. This is when they were trying to collect false testimonies. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and then 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And this man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and he said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" Now, mind you, brethren, their testimonies conflicted with each other. Continuing in the verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you,'" in other words, "I put you under oath, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'I am. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's pause here for a moment. It's not a great place to pause, but we're going to do it anyway. You saw the anger welling up before they even questioned Jesus. You saw the fact that they sought to find untrue evidence to present. And when they finally found two people to tell the same story, they couldn't tell it even in the same way. So you see the anger welling up and the willingness to put everything else aside because the objective was so important to them. It was blinding. This indignation was blinding. And when they heard the one word, and Jesus incidentally volunteered information they didn't ask, but when they heard those words, that was it. And they blew up. They were enraged. Kill him. And they mocked him and they spit on him and they beat him. It's just, you see the results of this unrighteous indignation. Not a good scenario. Let's compare now some of Jesus' own righteous indignation. Let's keep that example in mind. Jesus' righteous indignation toward the Pharisees. Now, we're going to look at it toward the Pharisees was a result of needing to expose their godless attitudes for the sake of their own present and future lives. In Matthew 23, we're just going to take a couple of the woes as a very short example. Why did Jesus say those things in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. I mean, you think, boy, he's awfully mad. Yes, he is. Let's go through these two woes, and then look a little bit about what's provoking Jesus. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy and lawlessness. Why did Jesus say these things? He said these things because he cared about them. He cared about them, and he was showing them the error of their ways. He didn't point anybody out by name, but he talked to the group of them, and he was profoundly honest and profoundly descriptive in hopes of giving them a glimpse into where they were going. So we have the comparison between the unrighteous indignation of the Pharisees toward Jesus and the righteous indignation of Jesus toward the Pharisees. Unrighteous anger or indignation can be based on narrow, self-preserving thinking that we have interpreted as being righteous. We've taken our narrow, self-preserving thinking and we interpret it as righteous. It must be right because I stand for things that are right. Therefore, we open the door for permission. Brethren, this essentially is idolatry because it's taking ourselves and putting them in the place of God Almighty. Righteous anger or indignation is based on upholding only godly righteousness. It is willing to confront unrighteousness and hypocritical examples in a face-to-face manner. And if you'll notice, there's a theme at how Jesus expresses anger whenever he does. He's always doing it face-to-face. It lays bare the hypocrisy. Why? For the sake of those who commit that hypocrisy without needing to demean the individuals. He talked harshly to the group so they could understand and apply what they knew deep in their hearts might belong to them. So a question, as we look at the unrighteous indignation versus the righteous indignation, personal question, does my anger feed on a desire for self-preservation or a desire to silence another Or the other part of this question, is it based on a desire to expose for the sake of reconciling? Am I expressing what needs to be expressed for the sole purpose of putting something on the table so there can be a reconciliation? That's what Jesus did. What do I do? Is my anger that I express in my life, does it tend toward unrighteousness or is it clearly righteous? Second example, the Pharisees with Stephen. Unrighteous indignation comes when we're exposed as hypocritical. Such exposure brings denial, and that denial unleashes a tidal wave of unjust and damaging reactions. We're going to pick up in the account at Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 58. Now, this is long into Stephen's discourse to them, and he has been exposing them, and he's been telling them. He told them the plan. He told them what happened, what's going to happen, and how they fit in. And here's what he says. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Being very honest, you have received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you didn't keep it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, he expressed what he saw. Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They're gnashing their teeth and he's showing them a vision of glory. And here is where it gets to be too much. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse, with one mind. That's what it means, one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Unrighteous indignation. They were exposed as hypocritical. They were told straightforward that you're fulfilling, you've already crucified your Messiah. And their reaction is take him out of the city and kill him. And they are, their emotions are driving their actions. Unrighteous indignation. Let's compare righteous indignation of Jesus. Righteous indignation comes when we're confronted with deeply corrupt, God-dishonoring actions. The clearing of the temple. We're going to go to the account in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, when Jesus clears the temple. And we're going to drop in the middle of verse 13. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money were sitting. And then when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus is mad. Why is he mad? Because they took the holiness of the temple and they turned it into a place where they could gouge the prices to those innocent ones who didn't know any better. They had them over a barrel because they couldn't afford the sacrifices. This is where they're supposed to get them. And they made it a time and a place of profit instead of a time and a place of solemnity, of working together to put our sacrifices before the Lord God to ask forgiveness. But let's take a closer look at Jesus' anger. What did he do about the abuses that were being perpetrated in the temple? Well, he did not seek to harm. And you can say, well, he turned over the tables. Yes, he did. Well, he pushed the animals out. Yes, he did. He did seek to stop the extortion. This was an inappropriate activity, And Jesus was saying, this is stopping here and now. He drove out the animals. Now, they could be recovered. Most of those animals didn't move so fast, okay? They could be recovered. He turned over the tables. He didn't take anything. He turned the tables over. That would leave the money changers to fight amongst themselves whose money was which. He did not set the doves loose. If you notice, he said, take them out of here. Why didn't he set those loose? He set the other animals loose because the doves could fly away. Would be able to be easily retained. So you can see that he wasn't acting out of this senseless rage that we're talking about in these previous examples. He's acting out of the idea that I need to stop the activity. Here's a lesson I think we can draw from this. When action is necessary to restore order, be sure to only restore the order that needs restoring without causing vengeful and unnecessary damage or loss. Only restore the order that needs restoring without causing vengeful and unnecessary damage or loss. When I think about this, you think about people who perhaps have a very righteous cause and they want to set the record straight, but then they add that and you can take this so you remember it by, and you've ruined the whole thing. Because it's a matter of just bringing things back into balance. It's not a matter for us. It's not a matter of expression of rage. We should never, ever be in that position. We're going to get to that in a very practical sense in just a few minutes. So when we look at these two examples, the Pharisees with Stephen and then Jesus clearing the temple, unrighteous anger, unrighteous indignation can be based on our being exposed as hypocritical, as we saw here. Such exposure brings denial, and that denial unleashes a tidal wave of unjust and damaging reactions. Brethren, that's human. That's what happens to us. We are human beings, and we are subject to that kind of response. On the other hand, righteous anger or righteous indignation can be based on seeing the need to correct grossly unrighteous acts and the damage and injustice they bring. It's a principle-driven, not impulse or vengeance-driven action. Appropriate righteous indignation is not driven by impulse or vengeance. Jesus had a plan, I believe, in the clearing of the temple. He wasn't raging. He was stopping the extortion. Brethren, he wasn't acting in this emotion-first way. He's saying, I'm going to do everything I have to do so they won't do this anymore. Question for me. Does my anger feed on a desire to make someone pay? Or is it fed by the need for correction? And only the need for correction. Unrighteous versus righteous indignation. Our third example. The Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. Now, he is recalling his days as a Pharisee, and part of his days was what we just talked about with Stephen. And he's recalling to King Agrippa his horrible anger at Christians. And when we look at these next few words that the Apostle Paul says about himself, we can look at it through the lens saying unrighteous indignation comes when we are bent on destruction. And it comes at the expense of our personal integrity. You're bent on destruction, on destroying the other point of view, on doing this or that or the other. And it's at the expense. The cost is your own integrity. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet these are some of the activities that he engaged in. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Think about the rage on the part of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus here. And he's telling King Agrippa, this is who I was. And of course, the contrast in who he had become is nothing short of miraculous. And we see a tremendous lesson there. We're not actually going to use that as part of our experience today, but it is a wonderful study to look at the contrast between the two and how God's Spirit transformed him to being able to be righteously angry when he needed to, but never letting his emotions override the righteousness. So those are those two examples, the example of unrighteous indignation, the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. Jesus' example of righteous anger, healing the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Righteous anger comes when we must stand for those in need as those around self-servingly stand against that need. And that's exactly what happened in the synagogue. Mark chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath day, to save a life or to kill? Simple question. And they kept silent. They wouldn't answer. After looking around at them with anger, that's that word for justifiable abhorrence. He is angry because they're in the synagogue. He asks a spiritually based question that shows the massiveness of the principles of the law, and they wouldn't even answer. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And of course, he had the man with the withered hand standing there right with him. And he, looking at them, seeing their lack of answer, he says to this man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus' anger was based on his sadness at the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. That he had that justifiable abhorrence. What are you doing? You represent God's sacred law, and you don't have the ability to answer a simple question that shows the beauty of God's law? They were leaders of the people, and yet were walking contradictions when it came to embracing the compassion of the law that they proclaimed to uphold. They sought to destroy Jesus after this incident. They got together. It's like, we got to get rid of this guy. They didn't look at him and say, wow, that was a really good object lesson. Whew, we have got to change that. No, it's he made us look bad. Let's forget the fact that he healed somebody who was in need. So you can see that Jesus' anger was appropriate. We can see that Saul of Tarsus' anger, far from appropriate. Unrighteous anger and indignation can be based on a retaliatory reaction stemming from feelings of being threatened. Saul of Tarsus was threatened by Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. Saul of Tarsus and the Pharisees, they were threatened. And so they had to be angry and attack them. Righteous anger or indignation can be based on sadness, that the hard hearts of men keep those in need from getting the help that they need. We can have that sense, but it needs to be driven by this sadness at their hardness of heart. It says he was grieved at their hardness of heart. That was the primary thing that brought the anger. So you see, when we apply righteous indignation, it has godly principles driving it forward. So our question, looking at these two examples, Saul of Tarsus versus Jesus and the man with the withered hand, does my anger feed on retaliation, or is it fed by compassion? Me, my anger. The common thread in all three of these, and we touched on this briefly, Jesus always expressed his anger in the presence of those to whom it was directed for the purpose of showing them a higher way. His anger wasn't to say, so there. His anger wasn't to say, you're wrong, huh. His anger was to say, there's another way. You don't steal from the people. You don't ignore the goodness of the law. And his anger was to help them to understand that you don't seek false witnesses. His anger was to show the people that there is a higher way. There is a godly way. And the Jewish nation had it through the Jewish law. So we've got these examples. With these examples, now let's delve into our responsibilities toward anger. Here's where we get to be practical. We asked some questions, and hopefully those questions, as we look at ourselves, and brethren, these are questions you're only supposed to ask yourself. You're not supposed to ask somebody else, okay? Because these are what we call mirror questions. We now need to get into the practicality of what to do. Let's go back to our Ephesians 4:26 scripture, our theme. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's a simple, simple text. It says, be angry. And that word was be provoked, be exasperated, be enraged, and do not sin. Let's pause there. So what it's saying, brethren, is it's understandable when we get that emotion. The scripture is not saying don't be angry. It's saying be angry, but don't let the anger drive you to sinful action. That's what it's saying. So brethren, the counsel here is, if you're angry, you know, it's not the kind of thing you can just say, okay, I you know what? I'm going to count to three and I just won't be angry anymore. 1, 2, 3. Not going to happen. Don't sin with the anger. That's what this is saying. And then it says something interesting. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's a different word for anger. And that word means rage. It can mean indignation, wrath, or exasperation. So think about that. Be angry and don't sin. And don't let the sun go down on your exasperation. In other words, you need to deal with it. You need to face it. You need to treat it. You need to seek forgiveness. You need to put the things in order as best as you can. Because the implication of the scripture is if we let it sit, it will fester, it will grow, and it will poison us. Righteous indignation or unrighteous indignation. Very different motivations and very different results inside of ourselves, never mind the results on others. Paul, in this scripture from Ephesians, is quoting from Psalm chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, tremble and do not sin. Okay, so that's where he starts the scripture, be angry and do not sin. And then the rest of Psalm 4 and verses 4 and 5 says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. So this psalm actually offers several subtle guidance principles of importance for managing our human anger. We can see these principles, and we're going to go through them piece by piece. We can see these principles reflected in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, which is the context of our theme text. So in this context, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, is where the apostle, he's quoting from the psalm, and it's about much more than anger, but we're going to focus in on the lessons that apply to anger here. And we're going to find that Ephesians is going to give us seven anger management steps. Now look, these verses in Ephesians are meant for much more than this. This is just a subheading for us to focus in on managing ourselves with our human emotions, because they can get out of hand and they can become damaging. So we're going to start our first point is going to be built on Psalm chapter 4 and the first part of verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Okay, we're going to actually draw two of these anger management applications using that as a basic theme. Tremble and do not sin. And what we're going to translate that and say, experience anger's emotion without acting inappropriately. What does that mean? Does that mean you should be mad inside? Yeah, okay. Work it out. Bring it before the Lord. You know, in Brother Peter's talk, he was talking about complaining, and afterwards, the fellowship was, you know, bringing your complaint before God. That's where the complaints belong. That's where the anger and the rage belongs. Bring it before the Lord and say, I'm upset. I am angry. Lord, help me. Our first point, our first anger management point, is to question your anger. Why is it there? Scriptural principle. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Genesis 4, 6 through 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" God saw the anger of Cain, and he said, "Cain, pause. Ask yourself, what's driving your anger?" This is an important anger management step for us. We go to Ephesians chapter 4, again, 17 to 32. We're going to start with verses 17 to 19 for right now. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And how do the Gentiles also walk? "In the futility of their mind." Think about that with the question, your anger. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So the apostle is telling us in Ephesians, don't walk as you used to, as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. He's saying, feel it, but don't walk in it. Brethren, we can't just turn off our emotions, but we can learn to manage them. And the first step to managing them is say, why is this happening? Because remember, anger is always based on something else. In Cain's case, it was jealousy. Jealousy provoked anger. What provokes anger in me? The second anger management principle here, anger management applied, is first was to question your anger. Second is decide to leave any form of retaliation in God's hands. Decide to leave any form of retaliation in God's hands. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 19, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Do not take revenge. Don't do it. Decide to leave any form of retaliation in God's hands. And if you want just a little bit of retaliation, it belongs in God's hands. And you really need to look in the mirror and you really need to ask yourself, why do I want to do that to this person or these people or this group or this perspective on life? Why do I want to do that? Why do I want to make them suffer? Brethren, that is not a new creature. We need to question our anger, decide to leave any form of retaliation in the Father's hands. He can handle it. Justice is his. He will repay. And I can assure you, brethren, and I know you know this, any retaliation from God is justified and there for the purpose of healing. Going back, so we've got those first two points. Going back to Psalm 4, meditate in your heart upon your bed, Selah. Pause and consider. In other words, stop, think, meditate in your heart upon your bed. Relation to anger, consider your anger in the context of your renewed heart, in the context of what our Father has given to us through Christ. In your bed, in a state of resting in the Lord, think about, why am I here where I am in this difficulty? We go back to Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. As we're looking at that meditation theme, I'm going to be looking to our third anger management perspective in a moment. Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. "But you did not learn Christ in this way," the way that he had just spoken about walking in the way of the Gentiles. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." Our third anger management point, we read that again. Lay aside the old self. That means there's a new self. Put aside the lusts and the deceit because there's a renewed spirit of your mind. Anger management applied, principle 3, pause and recall past broken reactions. It's important if we have an issue with these things to look back at when they have hurt other people and ourselves, because that helps us to remember, can't go there. That's what the permission of evil is for. Acts 26, verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul doing exactly that. We've already touched on this. And he says, as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that word for furiously enraged means to rave on, to rage at, out of control. He recalled what he had done as a reminder of the sinfulness of sin. That's what our experiences are for, brethren. We need to be able to recall them and say, that was horrible. I can't even begin to enter into that. So our third point in anger management is pause and recall where it's hurt others and yourself. And incidentally, when we express inappropriate anger, we are disrespecting our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, because that's not what a new creature does. Ephesians 4, 25 to 26. And this is going to bring us to our fourth point. Ephesians 4, 25 to 26. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Again, our theme text, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Our fourth anger management point, understand that renewal is a process. Be dedicated to it. Understand renewal is a process, and we need to be dedicated to it. We may have made a habit of inappropriately expressing anger. Okay, if that's the case, engage in the process of renewal. And remember, you can't just erase things. You have to build new things. And we were talking about that, I think, in the fellowship after the last talk. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. This is especially appropriate and important for those in positions of responsibility. Titus 1, 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. This word for quick-tempered means to be prone to anger or irascible. Now, irascible means to show a tendency to be easily angered. So especially those of us who have responsibility toward the flock, we should not have that tendency. We should be beyond that, because that's what spirituality requires. That's what discipleship requires. Jesus never did that. Why would we? So our fourth point, understand that renewal is a process. Be dedicated to it. Back to Psalm chapter 4. The next phrase is offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. In relation to anger, choose to handle your anger in the context of thoughts and actions of godly truth. Separate that which is devilish from that which is godly. Separate that which is devilish from that which is godly. Ephesians, back to Ephesians 4, now verse 28, to set up our anger, our fifth point. Ephesians 4, 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has a need. Anger management principle point number 5, realize that simple irritability can blind you to true godliness. Now, that's not what the verse just said, but follow in this next verse, because this is important. John 7:23 is a verse where this irritability comes into play. John 7:23, Jesus' words, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So now that word for angry means irritable. Are you irritated? So this isn't just this isn't full-blown anger or rage. Jesus is saying, in your irritation with me is blinding you to the greater truth. Brethren, does our irritation, you know, when one of the brethren we were talking about, you know, having disagreements with brethren, does our irritation perhaps with those of like precious faith blind us from being able to get past that and see and glory in the truth with them? Do we go down the road of anger because we're irritated and we feel justified? Well, frankly, because they're wrong. Or do we back up and say, what would Jesus actually do in this situation? Realize that simple irritability can blind you to true godliness. And you know, the principle from Ephesians 4:28 is do those things that are right, not only for your sake. It says he who stole must steal no longer. Do what's right so you can be helpful to others in a righteous way. And that means going far beyond just the mechanical, okay, I won't steal, I'll just live and engage in an honest living. It's I won't steal, I'll engage in an honest living so I can support others. You see, it's that whole point of saying, even the little things I'm going to raise up to a higher level. Setting up for point number six, Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Point number six for anger management, seek out godly responses when anger begins to swell. You know, it's really easy to just lash out. We're suggesting don't lash out, seek out. Seek out godly responses, not emotional reactions. James 1, verses 19 to 20 and 22, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, but prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, it says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is the same word that says be angry and sin not. So that anger, brethren, isn't going to achieve the righteousness of God. We have the emotion. We need to experience it and deal with it appropriately. Seek out godly responses when anger begins to swell. And we did start a little bit late, so I'm taking a little bit longer. I'm trying to wrap this up as quick as we can, brethren. Psalm chapter 4, we're going to go to our seventh point. Those verses in Psalm chapter 4 end with, and trust in the Lord. Boy, that's such a good thing. Lift yourselves above your fleshly reactions by doing that and saying that which is pleasing to God and fit for the life of a disciple of Christ. Lift yourself above those fleshly reactions. Do that, say that which is pleasing to God, fit for the life of a disciple. Anger management principle 7 applied. Choose the leadings of God's Spirit over those of your own spirit. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Think about grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Choose the leadings of God's Spirit over those of your own spirit. Jesus didn't express feelings of anger, brethren. He expressed the righteous indignation that was based on principle. For our human Christian anger to have any chance of bearing the fruit of righteousness, it must be expressed within the guardrails of godly restraint. Even though Jesus appropriately expressed anger, it didn't always change minds, but it always planted the kingdom seeds of repentance for those who were wrong. See, his anger, maybe it didn't change what was happening then, but it would be a seed for the kingdom later. What kind of seeds do we plant with our anger? And brethren, anger in its appropriate place and presented with godly principles and attitudes is always, always, always a tool of righteousness. Human anger is not naturally this way, so let us decide today to embark on the journey of derailing our human, emotionally based anger and replacing it with wise, passionate responses that will only glorify God as we follow our Lord Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing.